So I think we should start probably. And maybe as it's a custom to dedicate sessions to the memory of people who've departed, maybe if nobody minds, we could dedicate this session to the Ilui to the illumination of the soul of the late Queen. So last time we looked at chapter two, which is perhaps an odd chapter. We said that we have this rather strange, very formal prayer that doesn't seem to be really part of the book in some ways. Its tone is a little bit odd. It's in the past tense. It doesn't seem to relate to Jonah's situation. And he certainly doesn't apologize for bad behavior or running away. So there's all those oddnesses about it. We considered the fact maybe it was a pre-written prayer. And if so, perhaps the author of the book wants us to read it as a sign that Jonah hasn't really repented. He's just going through the motions. He still hasn't got it, maybe, and that God has not yet succeeded in his education project of Jonah. Or if it is, as again other scholars have suggested, that perhaps it was added to the book later on and wasn't originally there, should we read that as an attempt to sort of frum Jonah up to make him go through appropriate motions of prayer? Because perhaps if it wasn't contained in the original version of the book, maybe a later editor thought, well, you know what, he should be praying. He can't just sit in that well. He should be communicating with God. And so that would sort of somewhat perhaps subvert the original message of the book. But we honestly don't know if either of those are true or whether it was always there and it's deliberately in this rather impersonal form. So chapter three, we're back to the action. In some ways, we'll see it's a repeat of chapter one, but there it was mission aborted and here it's mission return and more successfully this time. So we're going to do what we usually do. We'll look at the actual, let's make sure I've got the, oh, no, I have to do this. Sorry, I have to do this thing about it being the last thing I touch. Otherwise, it won't come up on the screen. So there it is already. Now I'll go back and now we'll share screen and it will come up. There we are. Yes. Okay. So here we have the Safari version. This is the JPS translation. Chapter three starts off very similar to the way chapter one starts. Vayitva Hashem el Yonah shenit lemor. And the word of God came to Jonah a second time, saying, Kum, get up, lech el Nineveh, go to Nineveh, ha'ir ha'gdola, the great city, ukra ele kiryah asher anochi doveh elecha, and call against it the call which I speak to you. Again, we don't have the contents of what God is telling Jonah to proclaim. We just get the mission statement. Go off and tell them what I want you to tell them. And this time he doesn't run away. Vayakom Yonah. And Yonah arose. Vayelech el Ninva kidva Hashem. And he went to Nineveh according to the word of God. So we have a little underlining here that this time he actually did it. And do we know why he goes this time? Not sure. Has he learnt a lesson in the belly of the fish? Not clear. That's why he goes. Maybe he just thinks, well, my first attempt failed. I'm going to have to do it this time. Note also, by the way, that we don't hear when God actually tells Jonah what to say. We only hear go and say something. And then we have the second half of the verse. Ninveh haita igdola l'Elohim. And Nineveh was a great city to God, a great city of God. Again, this is what's called a crux. This is a point which is not easy to understand how to translate this. Mahalach shalashet yamim, a journey of 3 days. Does it mean a journey 3 days to get there or a journey at 3 days to walk across the city? Well, some people have actually suggested it's a journey of 3 days. If you went round all the streets of the city, it would take you 3 days to pass through all the streets of the city. So it's not exactly significant, it's clear what the significance is here. On the other hand, you have 3 days, and of course, he was 3 days in the whale, so there's a sort of parallel there. Not quite clear what that parallel might be. Okay, and we're going to have to go back at some point to Igdola Elohim, a city that is great to God or belongs to God. What does that mean? Okay, so verse four, Vayachal Yonah lavo va'ir mahalach yomechad, and Yonah began to come into the city the journey of 1 day. So that goes quite well with the idea either that Nineveh is 3 days walk across or that if you wander around all the streets of Nineveh, it would take you 3 days. So he gets into the city, one day's distance. Vayikra, and he called out, Vayoman, he said, Od arvi'im yom, Nineveh nehepachet. Another 40 days and Nineveh is overturned. That's all he ever says to them. And this, if you count the words, it's literally five words. Not a very long prophetic message, is it? Is this exactly what God told him to say? Or is this the reduced version God says in more general terms, go and warn them that they must repent or I shall destroy them? And Jonah says, well, five words do for that. I don't have to tell them anything else. Or is this the exact wording? We don't really ever find that out. 40 days, of course, we've got some biblical echoes there. 40 days of rain, 40 days of the 40 years of wandering in the desert, 40 years usually considered a biblical generation. So there's a sort of sense of completeness or an entire period in the 40. There are 40 links in the Noah story as well. Nehepachat is interesting, to be turned upside down. And here we have echoes of the Sodom and Gomorrah story, which again we'll come back to, but that's an interesting language. It doesn't say ne'ereset, it'll be destroyed. It's nehepachat, it will be reversed, overturned, turned upside down, something like that. Okay. Then we have possibly the most amazing bit of the whole story. Vaya'aminu anshei Nineveh be'Elohim. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. Wow. Took five words and they went, yep, that's fine. So we have a huge question coming out of this is, how come they just believe this so fast? You know, some random guy walks in and says, 40 days and something terrible will happen. And they all go, yeah, we must do something about it. So that needs some explanation. And the commentators have honed in very much on this, as we'll see. So what do they do? They called a fast. And they wore sackcloth. Migdolim va'ad ktanam, migdolam va'ad ktanam, from their great ones to their small ones. Adults and children, important people and not important people, not quite clear, but obviously a range. Everybody in the city from whatever age or whatever status they were, they all participate. It's very inclusive language, everybody. Verse 6, Vayiga hadava el melech Nineveh, and the thing arrived, the matter came to the king of Nineveh, Vayakomikiso, and he got up off his throne. Vayaver adratome elav, he took his robe from upon him, the symbols of his kingship, rather like what's happening in the funeral. The symbols of kinship will be removed eventually in the course of the funeral. Vayachasak, and he covered himself with sackcloth, just like all his subjects. Vayeshev al ha'ef, and he sat upon ashes. In other words, he sits on the ground, like we do on Tisha B'Av, strewn with ashes as a sign of repentance and mourning and sadness and regret. So that's pretty impressive. You know, five words from a prophet. Next thing you know, the king is sitting there in full mourning gear. Vayazek. And he caused it to be proclaimed, probably, it's an odd word, Vayomer, he said, in Nineveh, mitam hamelech, from on behalf of the king, or decree of the king, Ugdolav and his nobles, Lemor, saying, Ha'adam v'ha'behema, ha'baka v'ha'tzon, al yit amu me'uma. People and animals, cattle and sheep, let them not taste a morsel. Must not eat anything at all. Lo yir'u, they shall not graze. Umayim lo yishu, and they shall not drink water. So complete ban on all consumption, general fast. Interestingly, for the animals. Why the animals? Amazing. Presumably the animals haven't been sinning. So why have the animals got to do all this fasting? Again, it feeds into this language of exaggeration and absoluteness that you get throughout Jonah. It's all or nothing. A terrible storm the worst has ever been seen. People swallowed by fish. Man who runs away completely with no explanation. It's all very black and white and absolute. It speeds into that dimension of the story. And both people and animals were covered in sackcloth. Again, picking up that question about why the animals as well. And they cried out to God in strength, strongly. So it all sounds very sincere. You'll remember there are midrashic suggestions that the Ninevites were not sincere in their repentance, but I would say the language here actually suggests they were. Vayashuva ish midako hara'a, and each man came back or returned from his evil way, umin hechamas hashebechapehim, and from the violence that was in their hands, in the palms of their hands. Again, what are they the same thing, turning back from your evil way and forsaking the violence or the injustice that is in your hands? Or are they two separate things? And again, our commentators have had stuff to say about that too. And then verse 9, mi odea, is what they're saying. Mi odea, shuv nicham Elohim, v'shav mecharon apo v'lo noved. And here we are going to have to really dissect this, because this depends on where you put the punctuation. You can translate it in two ways, but the basic words mean mi yodea, who knows, yashuv v'nicham, he will turn back and he will repent, ha'elohim, God, v'shav mecharonapo, and he will return or turn back from the wrath, literally means the heat of his nose, which is a biblical expression for anger, v'lo noved, and we will not be lost, we will not be wiped out or annihilated. But again, we'll return to the way you punctuate this, because you can come up with two different meanings for this verse. And then we have, last of all, Vayar ha'elokim et ma'asehim. God saw their deeds, kishavo midakam hara'a, because they had turned back or repented of their wicked way, which again, I must say, is a really solid textual argument that they were sincere. And God repented or regretted or went back on the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's the end of Act 3 or Chapter 3. So it's only 10 verses long. It's not a very complicated text, but it does have some ambiguities. And we are going to explore those now with the aid of our great commentators. So I'll just bring up the source sheet and then share that. Share. There we are. Okay. So again, if you want information about who and when the commentators are, I put it at the beginning. A new one to us at the moment is Eliezer of Beaugency, whose manuscript remained unpublished actually until quite recently. He's a very interesting commentator indeed. We might see one of his interesting comments later on, I think in chapter 4, as well as here. But he's relatively unknown. I only know about him because the Bar-Ilan University publication of Mikraot Gedolot includes him, and he's very much worth reading. Okay, so let's go from here, from the beginning. So we have on Rashi, we had this question about what is an Ir Gdola Lelokim, what is a large city of God? What does that mean? Is it just some sort of size defining, or does it have some other meaning? Rashi says, okay, it's called great in the Torah elsewhere, in Tanakh, in Breshit itself, we have a description of Nineveh as a great city. And thus it was difficult for God to destroy it. And I don't think he means it was difficult because it was big and that would be hard for God. I think he means that it was difficult for God to destroy so many people. That would be a hard thing for God. It's not something God wanted to do. And this is the verse he's referring to when Nineveh is described in this way. This is the table of generations. From that land, Ashur went forth and built Nineveh, Rehovot, Ir, Kala, and Resen, between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. He, Ha'ir ha'gdola, same phrase, except the Lelohim. Though I have to say, in Breshit, it's not quite clear what it applies to. Does it apply to Resen, between Nineveh and Kala? That would be the obvious conclusion. Rashi says, no, it's Nineveh it's talking about, and he references it with the Jonah quote. So I'm not quite sure how accurate that is in terms of the original biblical text, because this is a circular loop. His justification for his comment in Breshit that the great city refers to Nineveh rests on his justification in Jonah that Nineveh is an Ir Gdola, which points back to this way, and you can go around the circle very nicely. But you can see why he does it, because it would be very nice if it referred to the same city in both cases. And it might be logical that it was first the same city. So for Rashi, Nineveh has its own extraordinary size that is noted when it is spoken of either in Torah or Nevi'im. And so, yeah, it's just a size thing. However, we have a couple of other ideas. So we have Kimchi, who's a little bit like Rashi, an enormously large city, again, referring back to this Lelohim. Anything that the Bible wants to emphasize, it associates with God. It's a literary device by way of emphasis, like the mountains of God, Harre'el, which comes into Tehillim, the cedars of God, Arze'el, also into Tehillim. In other words, the mountains of God are very big mountains. The cedars of God are very big cedars. The city, large city of God, is a very big city. It's a size thing. It's a little bit different from Rashi. Rashi's saying Nineveh is singled out as having a special status. It's being marked up as historically significant to the Tanakh. But Eliezer of Beaugency, who I really do rather enjoy him, has a completely different idea. It is God's city. In what sense? He had mercy on it so as not to destroy it. Because God ultimately has mercy on Nineveh, as we know from the end of the story, it becomes God's own city because he saved it. A little bit parallel, perhaps, to the Jewish people thought it was God's own people because he has, as it were, a treaty with us to save us, which is a complete sideways step from just looking at Ir Gdola L'Elohim as a very big city and sort of foreshadows the end of the story and also picks up this theme of God's mercy, which seems to be pushed again and again and again in the actual biblical text. And in many ways, this book seems to be about God's capacity for mercy and our duty to learn from that. So I like the way he picks up on it here in this little comment. When we get to this Neheper Pachet, this overturning, this, of course, is very exciting for all the commentators because you can do so much with it. So let's look at Rashi first. Rashi says that the same thing as destroyed, but it doesn't say destroyed because the word turned over, Nehepach, the feminine, has both good and bad connotations. If they wouldn't do teshuvah, they would be destroyed. That would be the bad part of things. But if they would do teshuvah, then the people of Nineveh will be turned or overturned from evil to good, and they will continue doing teshuvah, which again is based on a bit of the Talmud. So that's quite interesting. Why use this word? Because that ambiguity of turning something over, it doesn't tell you which direction it's been turned over, bad to good or good to bad. And at this stage of the story, when we don't know actually what has happened in the end to the people of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh certainly don't know what's going to happen. This word Nehepachat represents that potentially could go either way. And actually they are going to determine if it's a turning from good to bad or bad to good. And this really resonates with that whole teshuvah theme that we find throughout Jonah. And that is one of the reasons, or the main reason perhaps, that we read it in the afternoon on Yom Kippur, just when our, you know, getting a bit tired of Yom Kippur by the afternoon. And Jonah is a remarkable book that kicks you awake again and says, come on, you know, we're meant to be doing teshuvah here. And illustrates that by very, very appealing and interesting story. So this, I think, really underlines that aspect, this idea that it will be overturned. Whatever happens to that city, it will never be the same again. Either it will be blotted out because it will be overturned in the Sodom and Gomorrah sense, or it will be overturned by the people's turning around their values, turning around their lives and becoming a new set of people and changing their fate. So I found that a fabulous, fabulous comment there. Ibn Ezra doesn't like it. Ibn Ezra, the great rationalist, will quite often criticize Rashi, not by name, but by implication. He first cites Rashi, says it was turned from its evil deeds, or could be turned from its evil deeds. This is drash. We are not talking about the simple meaning of the biblical text here. This is a midrashic reading, and it is incorrect. He doesn't quite have the gall to say, and Rashi was wrong, because by Ibn Ezra's time, Rashi was very widely respected, and you would have had to be quite brave to say Rashi is wrong. Ibn Ezra and other people quite happy to have slanging matches with each other, but not with Rashi. But he doesn't agree. Rather, the matter is like this. He quotes a bit of Jeremiah. At one moment, says God, I may decree, i.e. that a nation or kingdom shall be uprooted and pulled down and destroyed. But if that nation against which I made the decree turns back from its wickedness, I change my mind concerning the punishment I planned to bring on it. Okay, so the change there is not so much the people of Nineveh holding in their hands their own fate. If they don't do tshuva, they will be overturned in a very physical and real sense. If they do tshuva, they will be overturned in a moral sense to become good and virtuous people. Ibn Ezra is saying, no, the turning over or the changing that is implied here is about God's ability to change. God decides history, not people. And God is the entity who decides who will and who will not be destroyed. Yes, if that nation turns back from its wickedness, I will change the decree. It's me doing it, not them. So Ibn Ezra perhaps is a little worried here by the idea that the Ninevites are in control of their own fate, because after all, God is the master of the world. So maybe Ibn Ezra doesn't really want to delegate that power to human beings quite so much. Maybe he prefers to keep power in the ultimate power and downplay the human role here. And one of the remarkable things about Rashi's comment is it does place that power, their oath, the power about their future in the hands of the people. And I have to say, as a modern, this one resonates with me more. Again, it reflects current issues like climate change. You know, we have to do something about it. We can't sit around and see if God will do it. The power to make the world worse or better is very much in our own hands. So that links into a much, much bigger philosophical question, which also characterizes Yom Kippur, which, you know, who has power over our lives? Can we change our lives? Does our tshuva do anything at all? Or is it all preordained by God and we can repent all we like, but our ultimate fate has already been decided? There have been both strands of thought in Judaism. Ultimately, I think the balance has favored the idea that what we do does have significance. And this is because if you take away the idea of our free will to make moral decisions, you also take away the value of reward and punishment. Because God simply, if God has put everything in sort of predetermined patterns and we have no choice about what we do and we are trapped in our divinely designated fate, then it wouldn't be fair for God to punish us for ending up bad or reward us for being good, because it wouldn't be us who was doing it. So the price of abolishing free will is bangers, reward and punishment. Of course, what you gain from abolishing free will is that everything that happens is God's will, and you exalt God's power and you make God much more the central player. And you say, well, humans don't have any power. God has all power. We don't have power. So you do gain something. But as I said, the price for that is abandoning free will. And quite honestly, the Tanakh seems pretty hot on free will from Adam and Chava, because the lack of free will would make that story ridiculous, down to Ezekiel, who spends two whole chapters explaining that you get in trouble for your own sins, not for your parents' sins or your son's sins or any other member of your family, but that we all bear moral responsibility for our own acts. And those parts of Ezekiel turn up fascinatingly in the unique Amidah that we recite at Ne'ilah, the very last service of Yom Kippur, that last hour when you're all feeling a bit desperate, very hungry, a bit wobbly, and there's this sort of massive gathering of your last resources to really try and do some repenting and really mean it in that last hour. And I don't know what your shul experiences are. I'm lucky enough to go to a minyan where that very heightened experience in the last hour is palpable, even if I don't actually feel it myself necessarily every year, often depending on the state of my tummy. But you can feel this energy of that last hour as everyone tries to really make an effort and get something done. And that, I think, argues also in favor of free will. If it was all in God's hands and we have no role to play, then what are we making all that effort for on Yom Kippur? So I have to say here, though, I'm very fond of Ibn Ezra, I would go with Rashi, because Rashi essentially is saying it is the people of Nineveh who will determine their fate. And by extension, when we read this, and especially when we read this on Yom Kippur, it is we ourselves who will determine our fate. And that is in accordance with God's plan, and that is what God wants to do, and that's what God gave us Yom Kippur for. So I would definitely be more on the Rashi school on that one. But it's interesting how this one word can open up a whole issue of huge philosophical and theological significance, and can really, really take us into these pretty massive issues, which are reflected all the way through Tanakh. And that's out of one word. And this, I always feel, is the absolute genius, both of the biblical writing, but also of our medieval commentators, who could see those philosophical potentials and those big issues in a single word of text. If we move on to the second half of that verse, about the 40 days more, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And again, we have this nehepach, this turning over motif again. Let's have a look and see what Rabbi David Kimchi does with this. He means overthrown like the overthrowing of Sodom and Gomorrah, which again is quoted in Tanakh, because the Ninevites' deeds were like their deeds. And that's how bad the Ninevites were. And here is our original quote from Devarim: just like the overturning, the Mahepachat, which is the same root of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adamah and Zvoim, which the Lord overthrew, Hapach, same root again, in his fierce anger. So again, this is the link back to Sodom and Gomorrah and the suggestion that the sins are quite similar. And, well, we know quite a bit about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the word Hamas is also used in connection with them. And it particularly seems to be sins against other people. Not sins against God so much, but sins against the way you treat other people that really, really anger God and leads to this complete overthrowing. So that might heighten the stakes for the people of Nineveh, if this is the fate they represent, and if their sins are just as bad. Are they a sort of anti-Sodom and Gomorrah, where Sodom and Gomorrah, nobody did any repenting and look what happened? Nineveh is like them, but repented, and that made all the difference, which again would throw up the power of Teshuvah to alter your fate. Now, I see various questions are coming in on the chat, so I think I will take a little pause here and let's have a look at those and see what they are. Carol's asked, how did the people know why Nineveh was going to be destroyed? Jonah never told them why it was going to be destroyed or how to avert the decree. How did they know? Excellent question. Yes, you've absolutely picked up on that. This five-word message of Jonah just doesn't give any rationale and doesn't give any escape clause, which does make me think that perhaps it's not God's script for Jonah. It's God's minimalist interpretation of what he absolutely has to tell this city but doesn't want to, and that would fit in with his reluctance at the very beginning to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. You know, he ran away. What's the next best thing to running away? It's just tell them less than they need to know. So God says 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. I've said my piece. I did what God asked me. I am now absolved of all responsibility, which might be a bit of a nail in the coffin of Jonah as, you know, nice man and a merciful prophet, because if that's what's happening, then Jonah is doing his best to make sure that they don't understand. So how do they know? Well, and this one assumes perhaps that some of the sort of ancient Near Eastern attitude is, if a God is angry with you, must have done something wrong, we better look at what we've done, and they start repenting like mad. We could possibly assume that, but we're going to see in the next verse that that Kimchi has another interpretation that is a bit more naturalistic about how they might have known what to do or what happened or what the whole point was. But you're absolutely right, from the text, Jonah gives them no clues at all. So either they were really clever and logical, or they had other sources of information, which is what we're going to see in the comment on verse 5. Perhaps they responded so quickly because they believed in God. You could do that by looking at that very beginning of the verse 4, verse 5, where it says, "V'ya'aminu Elohim." They did believe in God. So they did know what they'd done wrong, because, you know, God's moral standards are universal. So our third line of attack could be, they'd always known, they'd always really respected God, but now they are brought back to their senses, brought back to what they already knew was correct behavior, and that's why they respond, because they already have an underlying belief in God. So possibly all those three things are possible. Carol's also asked, why would it be difficult for God to destroy, because there are a lot of people? He destroyed all life on earth, animals and people during the flood. Indeed, indeed. So we could, if we're going to take a sort of more bib-crit or academic view, we could say that the author of the book of Jonah doesn't see God in that very, well, I'll just wipe out what I've done because it's just no good at all, sees God in a much more merciful way than the book of Bereshit perhaps presents him. To try and reconcile the God who apparently without too much emotional strain wipes out life on earth during the flood and the God who's worried about destroying a big city like Nineveh, that is actually very hard to do. And it's somewhat unexplained if you're assuming that this is the same nature of God that's being explored here. It doesn't really tally very well because, as you say, you could perhaps make a case saying, well, the people at the time of the flood were just so revolting, you wouldn't believe. But again, you have the animals. So it's interesting that animals turn up in the book of Jonah also as equally important as the human beings. Could we be as daring as to say the author of the book of Jonah is laying down a challenge to that view of God at the flood? A God who just wipes out animals and humans with no care. And now we have a God who is, as it were, repented to by humans and animals and keeps mentioning animals. As in chapter 4, God actually mentions the animals too. The animals seem to be important. So it is a bit of a counter to the flood picture we get of God. In both, isn't deciding according to the people's actions? Yes, doesn't solve our animal problem, which the animal problem is a really, really difficult one. Jennifer agrees one way that it's people's behavior. Yes, still problem with the animals. Stella and Glenn say it doesn't ever mention evil deeds that Nineveh people did. Why do the commentators have to add to the text? I'm presuming they add to the text because it doesn't explain. So, you know, one of the classic places that you get expansion, either midrashically or with medieval commentators, is where there's a gap in the text. Right. So what do they do? It must have been pretty bad. Let's put it in and explain what they must have done, because obviously God would have only done it for a really good reason. So we will supply the reason. So I think that is exactly the absence of the description of the acts. I think that is exactly why you get elaborations by the commentators. A crucial theme here is the universality of Teshuvah for Jews and non-Jews. Is this something particular for Yom Kippur, a reminder? I wouldn't say we'd annexed it for Yom Kippur, but I think the book is delivering a very strong message about Teshuvah outside a Yom Kippur context. I think it's a universal message. There's a lot that's very universalistic about Jonah. We've seen the sailors. We're going to see the Ninevites. It's not focused on Jews. The only Jewish character is Jonah. Everybody else in the book is not Jewish. That seems to me to be a very, very universalistic book, plus using non-Jews to critique Jews. As we said for chapter one, Jonah is the only successful prophet in history. All the other prophets went to Jews who didn't listen to them. So I think there's a message there that this is a general and universal thing. Jerry said, does this mean Stum could have changed had they been warned? It implies it, yes. I suppose, well, Lot does say to them, don't do this, but they don't listen. Does that count as a warning? It's not very much of a warning. So do we presume that there's something innate in human beings that they should know what is moral and what is right? You don't need a prophet every time. You know, massacre is massacre and horrible treatment of people is horrible treatment of people. And you don't need to be told by God what is not according to moral values. Possibly. But yeah, Saddam doesn't get a prophet. Does Jonah ever walk through the whole city or does he just walk that one day's journey? We don't know. Very odd, isn't it? It seems amazing the whole city got the news immediately changed. Well, I wouldn't underestimate the power of a grapevine. But yes, there is this sort of feeling, if we go back to this idea about Jonah, the reluctant prophet, running away the first time, the second time doing the absolute minimum of the job description, 5-word warning, and he says it once and then he leaves. You know, I did what you told me, God. You didn't say anything about walking through the whole city. You didn't say anything about explaining. You just told me to go and tell them that they were facing destruction in 40 days. I did that. You cannot fault me. So is this part of our build-up of Jonah as grumpy prophet who doesn't want to do his job and doesn't want Nineveh to be saved? Possibly. You could read it that way. The text seems to be stressing the greater sanctity, God-fearingness of Nineveh than the Hebrew prophet. Yes, I think the text is definitely doing that, especially when you compare the Ninevites to the sailors. All these non-Jews just drop what they're doing, go, yeah, we're going to repent at the drop of a hat. They need one word, one sentence from a prophet, and that's it. Out of Israel prophecy. Oh, this idea about whether you can prophesy outside Israel. Yes. Now, I don't know if this is a biblical idea at all, because A, we've got Jonah. B, we've got Moshe having prophecy, no problem at all, in the Sinai desert. C, we've got Ezekiel. And it's never brought up as a problem in the Bible. The idea that it's a problem that prophets can only prophesy in the land of Israel, it seems to be a rabbinic idea. How do the rabbis get around this one? I suppose they would say that Jonah gets his message in the land of Israel and then goes to Nineveh. So that would account for that. Yeah, and so, no, he never prophesied outside Israel. All he did was relay the message he'd received within the land of Israel. I would imagine that was the rabbinic workaround. Maybe one day's walk got him to the king's palace. Indeed, quite possibly. And if he's reached the center of power after his one day walk, things would spread around the city faster. But I think some of the things we've seen tend to the picture, our impression of Jonah as a reluctant prophet who will only do the bare minimum asked, and as Jonah as the subject of an educational experiment project by God, who is not doing very well on that project. You know, God is trying to get Jonah to better frame mind, Jonah is just refusing. And Hannah's just added, it's short there, but such an issue. I think the prophecy one properly, God could override it at will. Yes. So that's a rabbinic objection to prophecy outside the land of Israel. It's not a very, very strong one, I would say. Okay, on to verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. And we said when we were just going through the text that that's pretty weird. You know, he just says 5 words. They'll go, oh, we believe in God. So Kinche is seeking a more naturalistic explanation here. So he says, they said, the people from the ship were in the city. Oh, the sailors turned up. And they testified about him, about Jonah, that they'd thrown him into the sea. And look, here he is. And about the whole incident, they told the whole story. Therefore, the Ninevites believed in his prophecy and made full teshuvah. They're told by eyewitnesses that this man had said he was running away from God, had told the sailors he was the cause of the storm, had told the sailors that they should throw him into the sea and the storm would stop, did exactly that, and survived the fish or survived the sea. They may not know about the fish, but they suddenly see this prophet who they last saw being thrown into the sea. Here he is walking around Nineveh, which would make a really good story. And I can well imagine that rushing around the city and people going, this is quite a serious God and a very, very frightening prophet. We'd better listen to what he says. So it's a lovely explanation. I don't know that it appears in the Midrash. I don't know the Midrash on Jonah. It's possible that it does appear in the Midrash, and that's where Kinchi got it from. But if it's his own invention, I'm very impressed. I think this is a lovely naturalistic explanation. You would have to explain how the people get all the way from the sea to Nineveh. It's a long way. But then, you know, Jonah has to get from the sea to Nineveh. And that's quite a long way. So maybe they all arrived roughly the same time. Or maybe the sailors actually arrived before, because after all, Jonah was delayed 3 days. So it's not impossible. Rather nicely. Rashi mentions the king's robe. He has to explain this because the word aderet is quite rare. And it turns up here. It also turns up in a story about Elijah. And I think there's one other place in Shoftim or something, but it's not a common word at all. So this is Rashi being a dictionary and telling you that this means the king's formal robes of ceremony, of which I have been watching a lot this morning. Anyone else who's been watching the Queen's funeral would have been seeing a lot of aderets, a lot of costly robes. And here again, Rashi is being a dictionary. Vayazek, very odd word. JPS translates it as he had the word cried, which is their version of Rashi. He commanded and caused to be declared. And there's another odd word accompanying, mita'am, by decree of the king and his nobles, on the advice of the king and his nobles, they, presumably the people of Nineveh, commanded it to be declared. So he's trying to sort out the line of command here. Then we get on to our fascinating question about the animals and various ways of dealing with the prominence given to the animals in chapter three, you know, the animals fasting or well, not of their own volition, the animals being covered with sackcloth. Like, why bring the animals into it? By the way, there's no mention of animals in the Sodom and Gomorrah story at all. Flood? Yes. Sodom and Gomorrah? No. But it's interesting they're here. So Isaiah Trani says, okay, they shall be covered with sackcloth, man and beast, all the animals, says Isaiah Trani. Surely not. These are the splendid horses that belong to the king and the nobles, which were usually covered in embroidered cloth. So because they were an adjunct to the ruling classes and were used as symbols of status, just as the ruling classes symbolized by the king take off their robes and sit in sackcloth and ashes, therefore the animals that belong to and are identified with the ruling classes also have to have their embroidered cloth taken off and be covered in sackcloth. But not the common peoples, because, you know, those aren't symbolic animals. They didn't go out to the fields, implies Isaiah Trani, and start, you know, covering the milk cows up with sackcloth. No, this was ceremonial animals. This is part of the repentance of the upper classes that all their symbols, including their splendidly caparisoned animals, all those also have to be involved in these outward symbols of mourning and repentance. So I think what he's doing there is limiting it and accounting for the animals as adjuncts or trappings of authority of the nobles, not as part of the story in their own right. Rashi goes off to the Midrash, it's a Midrashic passage from the Talmud, and comes to a rather nasty version of this. That it's decreed that they shall all cry mightily to God, which I think when we read the text, we understand that's the people going to cry mightily to God. The Midrash says, oh, no, that means the animals. They shut up mothers and newborn babies separately and of the animals as well. And they said, Master of the world, if you will not have mercy upon us, we will not have mercy upon these. So the people of Nineveh, I think this is an attempt maybe to make them look bad again, try to hold the women and babies and the animals and their offspring hostage to God and saying, well, if you don't have mercy on us, you know, we shall imitate you and we shan't have mercy on these very vulnerable babies and small animals. Therefore, God, we know you are merciful and you won't want that to happen to babies and the animals. So you will probably have mercy on us because you won't actually want to punish these innocents, which is a little bit of an inversion of our problem with the animals in the flood. Like, why did God punish the animals? They didn't do anything. Here, the use of innocence to promote mercy for the wicked, this hostage taking, is a quite an interesting ruse by the Midrash to explain why the animals involved and how do you provoke universal cries of misery by the use of hostages. I'm not sure it's a very attractive Midrash, but it's quite interesting. And it's certainly one account of why were animals included here. They play a particular role. They're not just there randomly. They have meaning within the story. Timothy's not so interested in the animals. They shall cry mightily, i.e. with all their heart. It's sincere cries. He's obviously talking about the people, not the animals here. So he doesn't go this Midrashic direction, adding in animals. He's focusing on human sincerity and human calling out to God. You might remember also verse 8, we have this double expression of the people should turn back from their evil way and from the Hamas, bekapehem, the violence in their hands. Again, the doubleness of that expression might need a bit of explanation. Are these different from each other? And most of them actually look at the second half, this violence is in their hands. Their bad way, okay, that's fairly understandable, the bad things they've done, but what about the second clause? And Motukara suggests these are the generally known sins which the perpetrator knows he's done. It's in their hands. It's a tangible sin. It's not something they've forgotten. They must turn back from stuff they know they did. We're not talking here about accidental stuff. that you can't even remember having done. All that is God is requiring here is repentance from what you truly know you've done that you shouldn't have done. God is not saying you have to search out everything that you might have forgotten. The things you know about, that's the stuff you have to leave behind, and that's the stuff you need to repent from. And then we go to this very interesting verse. And I think what we'll do is we'll go back to the Hebrew for a second, and we'll just look at it, because it's very much how you translate this. Okay. So we've got Mi Yodea Yashuv V'Nicham HaElohim. Now, the second part is quite clear. Obviously, the subject is God. He will return from his wrath and we will not be destroyed. It's the first part of the problem. And the problem here is where you punctuate this. You can say, Mi yodea, put in an invisible im, who knows that if we turn, that he might not turn back and change his mind. Okay, who knows? It might work. Or it could be he who knows. Let him turn back from his ways. And then God will repent. So you can read it both ways. JPS reads it the first way. Who knows? God might change his mind. And Rashi, he who knows, let him give back any stolen gifts he knows, that he knows about, and then God will relent. I'm hoping that's clear. Okay? So you can read it as all about God. Who knows, God might change his mind. Or you can read it as he who knows how to do something, let him repent. And then God will change his mind and will stop being angry and we won't be destroyed. Okay, now that might look sound like a real nitty-picky little tiny difference. You definitely can read it both ways. And the more common way of reading it actually requires you to insert a word. Sorry? Don't you try and say something? Okay, maybe write it in the chat. So if you take the usual reading, you do really need to apply. There's an im there. Who knows that if God will turn back and change his mind. So it might be preferable to read it without that additional thing in Rashi's way with a sort of comma after Yashuv. Mi yodei Yashuv. He who knows, let him repent. And God will change his mind. So let's go and look at some of the commentary on that. Okay. Here's Rashi. He who knows, mi yodei, that his sin is in his hand, he's still got stolen goods. Yashuv, let him give it back. Let him change his ways. And Kimchi has both. Mi yodea, who knows? Perhaps God will turn and relent. Yashuv nicham, if we turn away from our record of wicked deeds. Or, it's reading too, you could interpret it. He who knows, mi yodea, the ways of teshuva, let him do teshuva, yashuv. And then God will relent. So Kimchi has noticed both possibilities here. And then he refers back to the ancient Aramaic translation, the Targum, Targum Yonatan, who translates it, anyone who knows that he is guilty of sins, mi yodea, let him do tshuva for them, yashuv. And then there will be mercy for us from before God. So that as early as the Targum, that second reading was known and understood. And it does make all the difference if saying, well, I don't know, God's unpredictable, he might change. Or if you're saying, anyone has got any idea what we're meant to do here, get on with it, and then we'll be okay. Completely, completely different readings. And again, perhaps they link onto what we were talking about before about the role of human beings. The second one, anyone who knows how to do tshuva, please do it, because then we'll be okay. That's the human beings have the power to change their fate reading. And who knows? God is unpredictable. Maybe he'll turn and relent. It's all in the hands of God. And there's not much we can do about it. It's cool. So it's interesting to see that double theme of how much power does God have as opposed to how much power do we have to determine the outcome of our lives reflected yet again in this double reading of this. And then we end up with Rashi's comment. God renounced. He took heed. Nitashet, which connects back to the same route in Jonah chapter 1, where we had God taking notice. He took heed of the evil to turn away lashuv from it. And you might notice that God does a lot of shuv, returning to. So the terms, that root of teshuvah or lashuv, to return, to turn back, appears both in relationship to God and relationship to human beings in these two verses, which is again quite interesting. You might think of the very well-known verse that we say during Yom Kippur, shuvu olai v'ashuva alechem, return to me and I will return to you. And this suggestion that repentance is a two-way process, that it involves God and it involves us. But we initiate it. We have to do the first returning and then God will come back to us, which again is a whole theory of teshuva as a dual process. We've been talking about how much responsibility do humans have, how much responsibility does God have? And perhaps one of the answers to the book of Jonah here is both. But when God tells you it's a good idea to do repentance, you have to initiate it and go on with it. And then you can be sure that God will receive you in repentance and come back to you. Now, we looked at the medieval commentators first. There are some background texts that are earlier, more midrashic texts, which are quite interesting. So we'll just finish off with these. This is from Sanhedrin in the Talmud. We'll skip over the first bit, but we'll need the very first bit. Atana, a midrashic memorizer, recited before Rabbi Chispa, "He who suppresses his prophecy is flogged." In other words, you must not, if you get a message from God, you can't suppress it, which of course is relevant to the case of Jonah. Then we have this odd thing about worm-filled dates out of the sieve that I don't want to go into. It's too complicated. So who warned him? How would anyone know that Jonah had refused prophecy and warn him he could be flogged? Because rabbinic law, you can't get punished physically for things unless you've been warned before you commit the sin. Abaye, a late rabbinic sage, answered his fellow prophets would have warned him that he must not hold his prophecy back. Well, how would they have known that he got prophecy in the first place? Asked the Talmud. Abaye says, they always know. It's written, surely the Lord will do nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets, as in Amos. So when God gives prophecy to any one individual, the other prophets who were around at the time all know about that. So they should, you know, they would definitely have been warning to him. Well, says the Talmud, I've got another idea. Maybe they, the heavenly court, God and the angels maybe repented of this. Maybe God decided after giving Jonah prophecy that he shouldn't deliver the message. Maybe he said, I know I told you to go, don't tell them. No. Had they repented, had God changed his mind, all the prophets would have known about that too. No. But in the case of Jonah, God did change his mind. Jonah was not informed. How could that be? Where do we see in the story of Jonah that God changed his mind but didn't tell Jonah? We solve this by saying that Jonah was originally told that Nineveh would be turned, Nehepachat, and he understood it to mean Nineveh will be destroyed. So Jonah understood his prophecy to mean definitely Nineveh is going to be blotted out, which explains why in chapter 4 he's very cross when it isn't. But, says the Talmud, he didn't know whether it would be turned or transformed for good or for evil, which takes us back to Rashi's comment that the very use of the word nehepachat, you don't know if it's turning to evil or for good. The ambiguity of that word, which Jonah, according to the Talmud, interpreted as definitely negative, they're going to be blotted out. It actually is an ambiguous word because it implies if they turn themselves, their fate will be turned from bad to good. So we have yet another underlining of the fact that teshuva is in our hands. It's not God's business, it's our business, that we are the people who decide our fate because we are the ones who know whether we can repent or can't, or just can't be bothered to do it. So it's slightly difficult language here, but the basic message here is very much what Rashi had distilled into his much shorter comment, that it's, it could go either way. Up to the Ninevites. They hold the key to their fate. And by extension, when we hear that on Yom Kippur, we know we hold the key to our fate. Going back to the animals and the sins, there's some interesting material in the Talmud in Tanit. Let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast. Sounds a little odd. And here's our origin of Rashi's comment. How did they act? They separated the animals from their young. This is what Rashi meant by the mothers and the babies, not just humans, animals too. And they said, Master of the universe, if you will not have mercy upon us, we will not show mercy to thee. So you can see exactly where Rashi got that comment from. And then there's some more, should we say, psychological pressure exerted by the Ninevites against God, which is quite surprising and is so outrageous, perhaps. This is why Rashi didn't pick up on these bits. Let them cry mightily to God. What did they say? What was that mighty cry, says the Talmud? They said, Master of the universe, if one side is submissive and the other is not, if one side is righteous and the other is not, which of them should yield? You, O Lord, are the righteous one. We know the wicked. So righteous people give in and save the others. So it's up to you, God. You have to forgive us because you're righteous, which is very chutzpahdik and extremely cheeky and very outrageous in theological terms. Again, it's like holding God hostage with the young animals or the young babies and saying, we won't be merciful if you're not merciful. It's very much the same chutzpahdik attitude about, well, you're the righteous one. You should do the forgiving. And then this last one about their sins. Let them turn every way one from his evil way and the violence in their hands. And we saw that Kimchi was struggling with, what's the second bit mean? What's the violence in their hands? At Talmud asked the same question. Shmuel, another rabbinic sage, said, even if somebody had stolen a beam and built it into his castle, he should raise the entire castle to the ground and return the beam to its owner. That's the distance you have to go to atone for the sin you've done. You have to, even if it involves pulling down something you built with the results of your sin, an entire building, maybe, you know, you embezzled money, you built a company, you dissolved a company, you really have to show you're serious. If you are holding on in your hands to the benefit you've acquired by your theft, then fine, you have to abandon that benefit and return whatever it was to its original owner, even at that enormous cost to you. That's what real repentance is. That's what hands-on repentance looks like, says the Talmud. And I'd like to end the texts with this amazing bit of Mishnah, which is wonderful and links onto what we're just talking about here. It's talking about public fast days and how to run them. And the whole of Ta'anit is, how do you do a public fast? And in the middle of the ceremony, you go out to the village square and you bring the Sifrei Torah. And then the eldest person there addresses everyone who's assembled in touching terms as follows. My brothers, behold, it is not said concerning the repentance of the Ninevites that God regarded their enveloping themselves in sackcloth and considered their fast days, but that God saw their good deeds, that they turned from their evil way. It doesn't say all the sackcloth and the praying did any good at all. God saw their deeds and their turning back from their evil way. And so says the tradition in Joel, rip your heart instead of your garments and return to God. Don't make the mistake of thinking a bit of ritual fasting and wearing of ritual garments is going to convince God, because God sees the heart. God wants real action, wants a change in behavior, wants a change in the way your hearts work. And that is what tshuva is. It's not ritual beating of the breast or wearing special garments. Tshuva is an inner process. So more and more we can see why the book of Jonah is just perfect for Yom Kippur. It brings up all these themes that we need to think about. We need to know that it's not just fasting for 25 hours and not wearing leather shoes that is going to do it. It's what's going on inside. And the book of Jonah seems to be designed to make us think about these things, that we don't say, oh, well, we're Jews and God loves us, so, you know, we don't have to repent very hard. We'll just, you know, we'll be all right. Yom Kippur will atone for us. And the book of Jonah seems to be saying, one of the things it's saying is, no, all human beings have to do inner work in order to be right with God. You've always got that chance. It's up to you. So you can see why this is just so perfect for Mincha. I'll just look at a couple of the questions here, and then we might end up with a couple of themes. What have we got here? Lots of questions. Radak's comment about the people of Nineveh believing provides a reason for Jonah's initial refusal to go. It sounds like the people only believe because of the sailors, whom Jonah wouldn't have met had he not run away. Possibly, if he foresaw that. But would Jonah actually have foreseen that any sailors that he didn't know he was going to meet would go off and tell the Ninevites this bloke is serious? I don't know. It certainly means that the Ninevites are bad people, and they only shape up once Jonah turns up with the support of the sailors. But on the other hand, they do believe. They do take the sailors' message very, very seriously, if that is what spurs them on. The animals in Sodom would have perished. Yes. However, they're not mentioned at all, which is interesting because they're clearly not important to the story. Whereas in the flood, they are important to the story. And in Jonah, they are important to the story. And it's quite interesting. They're not important in the Sodom one, that they're not featured. Like the flood, maybe the animals had a central role in pagan practices. Yes, but the principal role of animals is feeding people. Domestic animals, you know, they're there to give milk and meat and what have you. And yeah, you might give bits to your gods, but that wouldn't be the prime thing. They're your livestock, literally livestock. They're what you live off. Who knows whether for such a time as this you, Esther, became queen? That's in the Book of Esther. Yeah. Who knows whether God will change his mind? Yes, there is that. It is very parallel. Maybe there is some sort of textual connection there. They are very parallel. And again, it depends on human action, doesn't it? If Esther didn't go, nothing would happen. So perhaps it's signaling. Who knows? If you do something, things might turn out differently. The trop's conjunctive here, more in line with the JPS. Okay, but again, don't forget the trop as we have it is a Masoretic invention. So in itself is a form of interpretation from late rabbinic period. I had a well-known quote from the Queen when asked about managing. Oh, yes, this was the Prime Minister of New Zealand said, how do you manage being a public leader and a mum? And the Queen said, you just get on with it. Yes, responsibility, duty, indeed. Do the right thing. Yes, so there is a side.
Sorry? With much staff helping you every step of the way.
Yeah, this bitch didn't say that. I imagine the Prime Minister of New Zealand has access to staff too. Yes. But the implication is that humans have a sense of right and wrong, regardless of whether they think, you know, an innate sense of right or wrong. The sin in his hands, reminiscent of Claudius the friend. Hamlet. Yes, Shakespeare knew his Bible. He was reading the Geneva Bible and might well have pinched that from Jonah. Who knows? So let's just finish up. So we've said that turning or overturning can be good or bad. And it seems that the Book of Jonah is emphasizing the fact that in our hands, we may have an allusion to God's mercy in Ir Gdola L'Elohim, this great city that belongs to God because he spares it. God's turning or repenting or changing of mind, if one can say this, apparently depends on our change of mind. Again, back to the notion humans do determine their fates at some stage, in some way. This may be why some commentators prefer the Ninevites' repentance is insincere, because otherwise they turn out as really good people and doesn't show the Jewish people in such a bad light. But I do think the text itself seems to have this almost satirical intent of saying, look, you know, the non-Jews can do it. What's wrong with you lot? That does seem to me that's probably what's going on here. But I do think later interpreters found it very bad and difficult to condemn a prophet as a not very clever person who gets the message wrong. So I think we do the strand of interpretation that says Jonah didn't want A, to make the Israelites look bad, or B, let the Ninevites survive to come and smash up the northern kingdom, is a way of trying to tone that down, because it's difficult for them, and it's difficult for them to see Jonah as having faults because he is a prophet. But is he really an admirable person in this book? I rather feel that the original pshat, the original intention of the book, is to show him as a fallible person. Even prophets can make mistakes and need a bit of education by God. The instant trust or belief the Ninevites, again, we're very much back to this contrast. We have a lot of black and white in Jonah. And then we get to chapter 4 and you have divine mercy. And divine mercy is not about black and white at all. We've had good, bad, repent, don't repent. But the compassion and mercy of God are on a different scale. They're not on a binary. They're just unreasonable. God loves us. God is merciful, as we'll see in chapter four. So we have a lot of people taking extreme positions, notably Jonah. But God's saying, you might want to rethink that. The world isn't black and white. And mercy wipes away a lot of this black and whiteness. The emphasis on animals, all needing mercy. Humans and animals, we're all creations of God. We all need God's mercy. And there's also a bit of a kal vachomer here from the lighter case to the serious case. If animals need mercy, how much more do humans need mercy? And there's two readings of verse 9. The one says, is tshuva effective? Who knows? Maybe God will or maybe he won't. And the second one really says tshuva is always effective. If you know how to do tshuva, do it now, because that is what is going to save us. And that, again, links back to God's acceptance of tshuva and God's essentially merciful nature that overrides strict justice, and which is something we pray for a lot in Yom Kippur. Okay, so I will see you next week, please God, and we will finish up the grand finale with chapter four, my favorite chapter, which is just an absolutely mind-blowing chapter, quite incredible. So I hope to see you then.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Doctor, and thank you everyone for the really fruitful discussion. Looking forward to seeing you next week, or maybe at another class this week, or even
2 weeks
today.
Two weeks.
Correct.
2 weeks.
Yes,
of course. Rosh Hashanah. Yes. Just in time for Yom Kippur.
Okay.
Bye.